We're turning in our Bibles tonight to a couple of passages. The first one we want to read from is in Matthew chapter 24. And the other one will be in Hebrews chapter 11. In Matthew 24 and verse 37, we read these words. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And then if you'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. We want to read Hebrews 11 in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Father, indeed, we count it a great privilege to be called by thy name, the redeemed of the Lord. We count it a great privilege to gather in meetings like this in obedience to your word. And so much the more as we see the day approaching that we've read about here. We do pray as we open your word that it will be instructive to each of our hearts. We pray that whatever the needs that we have in our lives, that we might learn to cast those needs and those cares upon you, for you care for us. We thank you, Lord, in these last days that you've not left us in darkness, but you've given us your word to be a light into our path. And we just pray that we might walk in the light of it each and every day. And we pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, this evening we want to think for a few minutes about the days of Noah. And this study is important. To study the days of Noah is important because they have a direct significance, a prophetic significance to our day. These days in 2006... are indeed perplexing times, as the Bible foretold of the days just prior to the Lord's return, saying that upon the earth there would be distress of nations with perplexity. Distress means, the word there means that there's a lot of anxiety connected with living in the last days. Distress of nations with perplexity. It means that people will be in a state of anxiety with perplexity, meaning that there seems to be no way out of this present and declining circumstances that the world is in. Evil is on the rise. And people have this feeling that things are not going to get better. Distress of nations with perplexity. Deception and evil have risen to such unprecedented heights that it's like a ripe fruit on a tree. And the Antichrist, the man of sin, is ready to pluck it right off the tree. We've all heard of the proverbial duo, of death and taxes. People think about the future. And those are often touted as the two sure and certain events that we each face. But there's another future event that's far more certain. It's far more sure. It's far more important than those. And it's an event that's fast approaching. And it's going to affect all of mankind. And that is the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. We've seen the Gentile nations run their course. It's pretty much over for the Gentile nations. The times of the Gentiles are coming to a close. The times of the Gentiles is the period of time that God has been fulfilling His program with non-Jews. That's who Gentiles are, non-Jews. In the book of Daniel, the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream was a great image of a man, and it represented a succession of Gentile world empires that would rise and fall, beginning with the strong and ending with the weak. But they were all Gentile world empires. But the whole image is broken to pieces by a stone, upon which the smiting stone itself becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. And that smiting stone is Christ. The times of the Gentiles had their beginning with Nebuchadnezzar when he took Jerusalem in 700 BC. And ever since that, Jerusalem was under Gentile dominion until it was recaptured by Israel in 1967. It's biblically undeniable. It's biblically unmistakable that the return of Christ to this earth is imminent. It could happen before this service is over with. It could happen before this evening is over with. We don't need to speculate about the day, nor the hour of the Lord's return to the earth. But regardless of when it happens, there's no denying to any Bible student that it is imminent. And that is precisely why the Bible is very clear about the need of individual and personal salvation. That's the only kind there is. Individual salvation, personal salvation. Salvation is available today, but it may not be available tomorrow. The door of the ark is open today. There's a place of refuge for the sinner to flee into. But one day the door is going to close. The Lord Himself said in Luke 13, once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, that those who are standing out are going to knock and say, "Open to us." And He's going to say, "I know you not. Depart from me." The Lord shuts the door and no man will open it. So today, not tomorrow, today, is the message from heaven concerning your need of salvation. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. Now is the acceptable time. Today, right now, is the day of salvation for you. If you're not saved, you don't make the decision of when to get saved. You get saved by God's grace, by His mercy, when He offers it to you, or you reject that offer. Salvation is of the Lord, including the timing of salvation. When the Lord passed through Jericho, He found a man by the name of Zacchaeus, up in a tree and he said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at your house. The invitation is the same to every lost person as it was to this publican. The Lord passes through the Jerichos of this world. Zacchaeus lived in Jericho. You know, cities in the Bible, they're representative. Jerusalem in the Bible is the city of God. Jericho in the Bible is the city of destruction. And Jericho is where you live today in the sight of God if you're lost. You don't live in Southern Pines or Aberdeen or Pinehurst. You live in the city of destruction. Your hometown is Jericho, the city of destruction. And you need to make haste. Look how long you might have wasted already. How many years has passed by and you still haven't taken care of this business of eternity? Time is running out. And you know, when a person rejects God's offer again and again, the heart grows hard. God says, my spirit shall not always strive with men. He says, you need to come down. Make haste and come down. You need to humble yourself before the God of the universe. God wants to abide in your house. And he knocks at your door, the door of your heart. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear his voice and open the door, he will come in. He will abide in your house. The choir sings a song called One Day Too Late. And it will be one day too late. For many churchgoers, when the Lord returns, just like in the days of Noah, when God shut Noah in the ark, it was then too late. It was one day too late for those who were outside the safety of the ark. The ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those outside of Christ in these days are going to meet their destruction just as those who perished in the flood. And God wants us to know what life was like in the days of Noah, just before he destroyed every living thing upon this earth, because he says, so shall it be at the coming of Christ. When the waters began to prevail on the earth and they just kept rising and rising and people had nowhere to hide from God's judgment, it was too late. Their destruction was sealed, and your destruction will be sealed if you keep putting off the need to repent of your sins until the day that God again shuts the door. We're not talking about something between you and your family. We're not talking about something between you and your friends or even between you and your church. We're talking about something between you and your Maker, your Creator. That one day too late could be today. It will be a day just like today. Jesus Christ will return in a day when people everywhere, with the exception of a select few, are preoccupied with just about everything but His return. It'll be a day when self-gratification and self-indulgence are the pursuits of life. That's the normal. Living for this life, pursuing the things that gratifies self. And to some, that may even be so-called religious pursuits. In Noah's day, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And just like in Noah's day, this would be the preoccupation of the masses. They knew not until destruction came and took them all away. And it's not as though they weren't forewarned. They had the witness of Noah, but they didn't believe God's witness. And Christ's second coming will be, according to the Bible, a literal, a personal, and a visible coming. He's coming to this earth. He's coming back from heaven. We're not talking symbols here. This is something that literally will happen. It will be the Lord Jesus Christ Himself who comes to this earth. And He will be seen by all. In John 14, the Lord said just before He departed that He was going to go and prepare a place for you. And then He said, I will come again. He's coming. He's coming again. He's coming for those who are His. He's coming for those who know the truth. In fact, just after He left, the very first message sent back from heaven was this coming again message. He will return just the way He left. The Bible says that when He ascended up into heaven, there were two men in white apparel. And they told those Galileans, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you, shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go into heaven. The same Jesus, the same one that went up in a cloud, He's going to come back. The same body. He's coming back to the same atmosphere. He's coming back to the same Mount Olivet. He's coming personally and visibly and literally just the way He went. He's coming to receive a bride, to glorify His bride, the church. And He's coming back to redeem the very creation itself, to deliver even the creation. That'll be glorious. To see the creation brought out of the spiritual bondage that sin even plunged it into. I mean, we've had record heat this week. I was watching some birds outside of my window today, and they all were sitting there and they had their mouths open. It's like they were saying, man, we need some relief from this heat. And this winter, everything's going to be frozen. We see these wars played out in Israel and Lebanon, and there's these continual barrage of the earth exploding. There's hurricanes and oil spills and droughts and floods and volcanoes and tornadoes. Christ is going to deliver the very creation itself out of this bondage when He returns. The Bible says that even the creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption at His coming. He's coming to bless the earth. He's coming to set up a promised kingdom in the nations. Oh, how they need this blessing. They need it before they self-destruct. He's coming to fully return Israel to their covenant land. And He's going to do it with the consent and the blessing of the nations of the earth, even the Arab nations. He'll give them all the land that He promised. They're His chosen people. Christ is coming again. Did you know that the Scriptures contain three times as much to say about His second coming than to this earth that it had to say about His first coming? Think of that. That's amazing. After the fall, way back there in the Garden of Eden, very early in Genesis, the book of the beginnings, the very first promise from God was about the second coming of Jesus Christ. The very first recorded promise in the Bible was about the day that is right at our threshold. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. the words that God spoke to the devil. And he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed, and it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. The head of the serpent will be crushed at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when the Lord came the first time, people of that day, they just didn't understand about his approaching death, that he had come to die on a cross. What was the problem? It was because of the literally hundreds of Old Testament passages that speak of his second coming. They were looking for the coming Messiah. They were focused on the messianic aspect of his coming. They were looking for the kingdom and the glory and the power. The Samaritan woman at the well in John's Gospel, she said, I know that Messiah is coming, which is called Christ. Even the Lord's own disciples who continually followed him around, even they had a hard time figuring out that he was going to die. They just didn't see that as part of the plan. Peter even tried to correct the Lord and said, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. And eventually the Lord had to send him down and teach those disciples that indeed there was a promised glorious kingdom, but only after he first went to the cross. And it's then that they began to inquire, Lord, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And the Lord gave in great detail the answer to those questions in Matthew chapter 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. And as we've read tonight in Matthew 24, the Lord said to them, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, when the conditions that existed on the earth before the flood are once again the conditions that are seen on the earth universally, then you'll know. And there's no excuse. There's no excuse not to know that the coming of the Lord is at the door. It's near. You know, everything that we know about the days before the flood is recorded in three chapters. Genesis 4, 5, and 6. And chapter 4 in Genesis gives rise to what we commonly think of today as religious liberalism. You study Cain in Genesis chapter 4. He was the first religious liberal. He had religion, but he didn't have personal salvation. Because he had devised a method of worship while he was a lost person. He was, as it were, a representative man, a type of humanity before the flood. And Cain, like so many today, he believed in God. He didn't believe God, though. And we find representatively also in Cain's brother Abel, the first fundamentalist. We find in Abel a person who takes God's word literally. He doesn't try to add anything to it. He doesn't try to take anything away from it. So Cain was the first religious modernist, if you will, the first religious liberal. And Abel, his brother, was the first fundamentalist believer. Cain wasn't an atheist. He believed in God. He was religious, but he didn't believe God. Cain's religion was one like we see so prominent in the world today, a religion of compromise. He had figured out a way to serve God to his own liking. He had figured out a way to add God to what he was already doing. He was a tiller of the ground. He had figured out a way to have his life and heaven too. All you got to do is make up your own sacrifice, as long as you're sincere about it. I mean, that's what's so prevalent today. You add religion to your life. And you be sincere about it. There's the faith healing religion and the prosperity religion and the charismatic religion and the apostate denominations. There's family-focused ministries. There's something for everyone in this melting pot. Just add religion to your life and everything's going to be all right. But it wasn't all right with Cain. Because there was only one slight problem to Cain's religion, and his name was Abel. And this problem is resurfacing, as we're going to see in a moment. Because Cain's religion is epidemic today. It's the man-made, the man-centered alternative to God's truth. And just like some magician with a sleight of hand, all you have to do is just substitute a few good works and most people won't even notice it. Cain did it. I mean, in this day and age, what kind of a stiff neck does it take to be against somebody doing a few good works for God now and then? But there was no blood in that kind of a sacrifice. You know, people like that today, they're probably the kind of people that are asked to be in charge of some committee or some religious thing that's going on. The devil knows how to convince just about everybody on the earth that you can have your life and heaven too. You can keep your life. I mean, you need some self-esteem. You need some self-worth. And if you'll just add a little religion and a little bit of good works, everything's going to be fine. We need Christ esteem, not self-esteem. Self needs to die. The cross. The cross. The symbol of death. That's the whole central message to Christianity. And the Lord reminds us again and again in His Word that biblical Christianity is denying yourself and losing your life and taking up your cross, daily dying. It's not very confusing. It's very deceiving, but it's not very confusing. There's always only been two religions in this world. And one of them is the religion of works. And the other one is the religion of grace. But the religion of works, oh, it has many faces. It comes in many forms. It might even come in the form of a religious jihad that you can go to heaven if you'll become a martyr for the faith. Or it might even be portrayed in like a sermon that Pastor Kelly once preached, the devil's preachers in our town. Those preachers who eloquently preach every week, but they will never preach about hellfire, the reality of hellfire. So the other religion has many, many faces. It's the devil's counterfeit. And there's a revival of it today. There's not a revival of fundamentalism that's represented by Abel. But there is a revival of Cain's religion. It's ecumenicalism. And it's really, when you stop to think about it, it's almost, to me, a modern day phenomenon to watch its growth. This modern revival of religious tolerance that is sweeping the world, paving the way for the harlot church of the Antichrist. And there's all the while this dwindling remnant who follows the way of Abel. This dwindling fundamentalist remnant that won't go along with this bloodless sacrifice of Cain. And they're being more and more hated and persecuted for it, just like Cain hated and persecuted and murdered Abel. The Lord said, as it was in the days before the flood, that's how it's going to be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. This condition of liberal, religious ecumenism that's prevailing and persecuting the separated position of fundamentalism, it's the sign of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. This assault upon Christianity and Christians. In fact, it's become so common in society that people are even becoming desensitized to it. You go up to the National Holocaust Museum and you go through that museum and you see the pattern. It's right there on display. You see the pattern that was used in Nazi Germany. You see it documented in the museum how there was this slow desensitization, this gradual, eventual, and until finally there was the death camps. It didn't start off with the death camps. It started off very slowly. And you know, there's a rise in persecution of Christianity today. You remember Ted Turner, who used to own CNN. You know, the guy is worth billions today. Do you know Ted Turner is the largest private landowner in the state of Nebraska? He owns real estate in Nebraska and Colorado and Montana. And if you took all of his mountains and all of his rivers and all of his prairies, they would add up to more land than the entire state of Delaware. And you remember what the infamous things he had to say. He said, Christians are bozos and Christianity is a religion for losers. Now, would he or could he have said the same of Muslims and the religion of Islam? Not without a tremendous outcry of public consternation. It wouldn't be tolerated. But Christians, hey, they're open game. It's open season on Christianity. You can assault Christians with that kind of speech. It's almost become something of a sport in many of these humanist camps. In other words, if it's Christians, it's politically okay. Go ahead and ridicule them and assault them. One of the recent presidential debates, the moderator, Jim Lehrer, he asked candidate George Bush who his favorite philosopher was. And Bush said, Jesus Christ, because he saved me and changed my life and changed my heart. And those are the kinds of words that incite hatred amongst these humanists. And that's why today they're like the book that Michael Moore wrote, Fahrenheit 9/11. There's more than 50 books that have been written just bashing Bush. The courts of our land with all their activist judges sitting on the benches, they're operating some kind of a jihad campaign to remove every vestige of Christian language from our public property. And it's a credit to our forefathers that in many cases they engraved them in stone on those public buildings, those national buildings. The ACLU, their activists, judges, they kicked the Boy Scouts out of the city parks and public meeting places and public schools. But I tell you, the one thing that we really need to be in prayer about, and that is the hate crime laws and the hate crime legislation that's being used to make crimes, to use the term crimes that includes speech that it can be interpreted as threatful, or intimidating. It's laws that are being pushed and introduced at a rapid rate that are designed to make expressions of the Christian faith a crime. And in places like Europe and Canada, those kinds of laws are already putting Christians into jail. There was a Canadian hate crime bill that targeted churches. And in section 319-1 of that bill, the Canadian hate crime bill, C-250, the bill reads that public incitement of hatred includes anyone who, by communicating statements in a public place, incites hatred against any identifiable group where such incitement is likely to lead to a breach of the peace, is guilty of an indictable offense and is liable to imprisonment for a term not exceeding 2 years. It's already in place. You know what that does? That makes public criticism of homosexuality a crime. And European countries like Sweden and Denmark and Norway, they've long had those laws in place in their land. And these so-called hate crime bills, that you watch it, they will soon begin to be enforced here. They're nothing more than making fundamentalist Christianity a crime. The textbooks in public schools today, they're being written to teach children that homosexual marriages is just another option. It's acceptable. In fact, it's something that we should celebrate. The persecution of Christians, like Cain persecuting Abel, it's unquestionably on the increase. The other religion that we talked about is waging war on many fronts. There's this prevailing rise of religious liberal apostasy in schools and churches and denominations and ministries. And it's even finding its inroad into so-called Bible churches. It's prevailing in these contemporary seeker-friendly church styles. You come casual. You worship. You don't come to a church. That's archaic. Let's get rid of that word church. Let's turn it into a worship center, a celebration place. And you know, when you show up, you go to pick up a latte or a coffee and just come in and sit down and enjoy the praise band. Have a good time. You cater to people's carnal desires. Cain's religion is nothing new. It's just wearing a different face to it. And you know, the interesting thing about Cain and Abel, had you been an observer of Cain and Abel, you lived in their town, you lived in their community, you just sort of observed their lives, I think you could have easily been persuaded that of the two, Cain was the more religious man. I mean, outwardly, he appeared to be actually more sincere in his devotion to God. Outwardly, he made a greater sacrifice, a more impressive sacrifice to God. And in fact, when you read the account, it was Cain. It was Cain, not Abel, who is first seen bringing a sacrifice to the Lord. And what he brought represented a lot of labor, a lot of personal sacrifice. No doubt it was impressive to look upon. It was beautiful. Took a lot of work. He brought her the fruit of the ground. What about Abel? Abel didn't do anything to produce that lamb. That lamb was a gift from God. And you know, Jude, the epistle in the New Testament, right before the book of the Revelation, the Jude, the epistle about contending for the faith in apostate time, Jude tells us that in the last days the religion of Cain will be revived. There'll be a revival of this religious, natural man who believes in God. In verse 11 of that epistle, he talks about they've gone the way of Cain. The way of Cain is the way of religious liberal tolerance that persecutes those who believe in that old, you know, that old outdated bloody sacrifice. But let me tell you this. In spite of all the bad news, there's good news. The Bible says something of Noah that should be an encouragement to every child of God. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, we read the word but. Yes, the earth in Noah's day was corrupt, but. Yes, violence filled the earth in Noah's day, but. Yes, there was wickedness on every hand and the thoughts of man were only evil continually, but Noah found something. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8 it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And when you go to the book of Hebrews, as we did tonight, and you read there, you find that Noah did find grace in the eyes of the Lord. And one of the secrets that helped Noah is what will help us. And it's right here in the book for us. You know, the grace that Noah experienced in his life, it didn't come because Noah was some spiritually lazy bum. Hebrews 11:7 says, Noah prepared. He prepared. And verse 6 says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Noah had to have been a diligent person when it came to accomplishing the will of God for his life. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house by the which he condemned the world. Noah prepared, and we need to prepare. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. There will be a small but prepared remnant. Like Noah, we have to have faith. We have to be people of faith. And where did Noah get that faith? The same place we find it. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We have to be people of the book. Noah was warned of God. And God warns us today. In Psalm 19 it says, the law of the Lord is perfect. The statutes of the Lord are right. The judgments of the Lord are true. And by them, the law, the statutes, the judgments, is thy servant warned. We get the faith that Noah had the same place that he got it. Being warned of God of things not seen as yet. We're living in days similar in every way to Noah's day. There are things as not seen as yet, and they are right at our threshold. The judgment poured out upon from God upon the whole world is about to fall. These are things not seen as yet. The warning is real. And Noah, moved with fear, he did something. He did something that we would do well to do. He prepared. Are you prepared tonight? Are you prepared to meet your Maker? You better be prepared, because the Lord said that not some but many will be cast out You know, the disciples once asked the Lord, "Lord, are there many that be saved?" He didn't say, "Yes, there are." There's few. There's few. I hope tonight that you know beyond any question that if that imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ happened tonight, that there's no question where you would be. You know, only God can convince you of that. Only God can put that assurance in your heart. And He'll do that. He'll do that the moment that you repent of your sins and trust Him to be your Savior. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your precious Word. And we thank You that the entrance of Thy Word giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. We know by nature, Father, we are so simple, but we thank You that You're the God of all wisdom and knowledge, and we pray that You'll impart to us the wisdom that we need to live in these days. We know Noah lived in times of hardship, but he denied himself. He stayed true to the faith. And we pray, Father, that You'll help us to be true to Your will and Your Word. And we pray that You will bless in this church. Father, we're so grateful to be able to have a home church like this. And we're not talking necessarily about the building and the grounds. We're talking about the like precious faith of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray that You will unite our hearts in one. We pray that You'll indeed show us every day that we live on the very threshold of the coming of Christ for His church. And help us, Lord, not to be preoccupied with the things of self, but help us daily to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow our Savior. And we thank You that in a day very soon, our toils and our labors will be over and we'll enter into our heavenly rest. We look forward, Lord, to the day, the soon coming day, when suddenly there'll be the sound of a trumpet and suddenly we'll see You. Help us, Lord, to live in the light of that truth each and every day. And we thank You and pray that You'll bless each one here tonight. We ask it all in our Savior's name. Amen.